Thank you, Sid, for that. And I haven't been here in a while, standing up before you lovely people. It's a pleasant sight, looking out on all your smiling faces. Well, smiling for now. You may remember the old saying, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Well, the good news, we're going to look into this inspired word of God this morning. The bad news is we're going to look into this inspired word of God this morning. So let me explain that to you. You know, it's always good to open the Bible and to dig into it and to see what God's revelation has for our heart. The bad part is today we're directed to the book of 2 Peter in chapter 2. And we've been looking at it for a while, and it's not the most warm and fuzziest part of the Bible, if you would think about it. But to help us break through that resistance to forge ahead in this second letter, I found encouragement from Paul, who wrote, all scripture is God-breathed, that is inspired, and is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Righteousness, having a pleasing standing before eternal God. So, well, if that's the case, then these next few verses in Peter's letter should not be something that discourages us from continuing on in this letter and running off into something else in the Bible. So today, let's brace ourselves, get courageous, open our ears and open our Bibles to this second letter of Peter, and turn with me to chapter 2 as we continue in this chapter. And we're going to read our verses today, starting in verse 12 down to verse 17. So if you're ready, let's go. Verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. As I look up, I see no one has left. So that's a good thing. I guess we're encouraged. We're facing a message here from Peter that he really wants us to seriously consider. Don't just pass over. In the first chapter of this letter, Peter writes in verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. And what does Peter want us to remember? He started off the second chapter with these words. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. So Peter is on a mission. He's saying to his readers, be diligent. So how did he finish his first letter? If we remember, we looked at that a while back. He wrote, be sober, even keeled, not dipping this way or that way. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You may remember our conversation about that. And this piggybacks on what Paul wrote. He said, "Do you not know to whom you present yourselves to obey? You are that one's slave." Pretty ominous statement. Well, these ones that Peter is describing here that we've just read about, they are obeying the lie from the great deceiver of people and are therefore slaves to the devil, doing his bidding. You ever thought about that? That is why Peter wrote this letter as a follow-up to his first letter, where he was talking about, don't get discouraged in your walk in life. You may remember that the driving force behind Peter putting these words to paper were found in this first chapter in verse 14, where he wrote, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." So what is Peter doing here? Well, he's doing what every elderly person does as they see the end of their time coming on this earth. He's reaching out to those whom he loves, his children and his grandchildren. And he's bringing to them words of wisdom so that they don't fall into the pitfalls that he fell into during his time journeying through life. He's saying to his grandchildren, look, based on my life's experiences, that I've got lots of scars to show for, that physical and emotional, based on what I have for you, don't go down that particular road. Avoid that particular thing. Please, I'm speaking to you from experience. It's a reality lesson, because a lot of times younger people live in the clouds, and live in what they might want to do and how life is going to pan out for them, and really are not experienced in real life experiences. So this is what Peter is doing here. He's giving those whom he loves a bit of a reality check. Therefore, we should be attentive to what he has to say here, even though it's kind of like a little scratchy for the ears, a little bit rough. There's actually another reason why we should be paying attention to what Peter wrote here, because this Bible is not Peter's little philosophies. This is an inspired word of God. Therefore, this is absolute truth. So you can lean on truth without falling. So we should be paying attention to what is written in these pages, even though Peter was the writer, but he's not the author. God's the author. John records Jesus saying, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, not burdened with confusion." So let's forge ahead into this piece that we're reading about this morning. Verse 12 says, it starts with these words, "but these." Who's Peter talking about? These. Well, you look back in verse 9, and you read this little expression, "and the Lord knows how," to start, "and the Lord knows how." You know, we repeat it over and over again. God tells Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Jeremiah proclaims, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm." there's nothing too hard for you. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. This is the God that Peter's referring to. The writer of this letter saw Jesus walking toward him on the water while they were out in a boat in a stormy gale on the Sea of Galilee. And this writer was invited by Jesus to come to him. A man who fished his whole life on that sea and saw people drown when they fell overboard. And Jesus says, come on, walk over to me. Can you imagine? Can you in your heart say, yep, I'm getting out of the boat, I'm walking over there? No. But he did. And he walked on water. This is the writer of this letter. He says the Lord knows how. The Lord knows how. He speaks with conviction from personal experience. Someone that you would like to listen to. That's what we're trying to do this morning. So, he says the Lord knows how. He continues in verse 9 if you look at it. He says the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. The greatest authority? God in heaven. Paul describes these types in his letter to the Galatians. He says, now the works of the flesh are adultery, lewdness, hatred, contentions, selfish ambitions, heresies, envy, murders, and the like. That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's just a reality statement. John adds, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. These are the these that Peter's talking about this morning. Peter's continuing his instructions that started back in verse 1 of this second chapter. Well, he wants to give us a little instruction in the truth, some guidance. He says, back in the introduction, he says, there will be false teachers among you. Isn't that where we are today? 2,000 years later. Peter describes these individuals as, starting in verse 12, these are like brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Certainly Peter's painting a picture of someone who I don't think you'd want to hang around with. The apostle has a heart overflowing with the remembrance of Jesus and his wonderful miracles and instructions and forgivenesses during his time on earth, of which Peter was a part of that. And in the days of this writing, some 30 years later, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, that he witnessed with his own eyes, Peter has to endure the philosophies of fools in his last days. So you can see why he unleashes this unflattering description in verse 12 of people talking of divine things they don't understand, or they willfully wish to corrupt. It's not a simple oversight on their part or an innocent misinterpretation. No, we can all do that back and forth. No, he is saying these ungodly individuals are deliberately speaking evil. Said, but why? You know, why are we subjected to the lies of these brute beasts day in and day out today in our life's journey, we may ask? You know, it's not a one-off thing that happened to Peter and that was the end of it. It goes on and on and on. Paul would write to Titus, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, those who speak worthless words, and deceivers, those who speak lies, whose mouths must be stopped." My mother had an expression when we were younger, us boys in the family, "Put a cork in it." Their mouths must be stopped. "Who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." You think, maybe are these types around today dressed up like intellectuals? Yeah, maybe. Paul would also warn Timothy. He would write, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, today, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. They are proud, knowing nothing. Useless people of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. And those that follow such will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So you can see Peter's not alone in instructing to recognize these brutes and their messages. As I mentioned earlier, these serve their master, who Jesus described in John's account, with these clear words. Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, his being, for he is a liar and the father of it." Well, Peter seems to have learned well, as did Paul, from hearing Jesus' teaching, just from the readings we've been going through. Peter now is passing along that teaching to us, the readers of this letter this morning, as difficult as it may be. So in the next two verses, verses 13 and 14, we learn about accountability. Scary word in these days, accountability. I have my rights. I can do and say whatever I want. Accountability. For those who subvert the truth of the gospel and those who eagerly follow along. Jesus expressed it like this: let them alone. In other words, withdraw from them. Jesus says they are blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall in the ditch. In other words, they will lose their way, which in spiritual terms is a scary thing. It's a picture of going down into separation from God. It's not a good thing. You might say, well, surely today in this day of enlightenment, all these fancy speakers of various philosophies, that we don't have that problem. Well, we do. And you know it, and I know it. Today we have flattering words, fables. We have atheists, apostates, cultists with their false religions. We have deniers of the divinity of Jesus Christ, in contradiction to the clear words of this Bible. We have those who preach false gospels talking about prosperity. You know, you do something in a religious context, and God owes you big bucks. And on it goes. Peter's saying here, think. Stay grounded in the truth. This Bible's teaching. So, he moves on to verse 15 and 16. He gives us an example to help us see how all this works. A picture, so to speak. And that example is Balaam, it says here, the son of Beor. Here was a man of Old Testament times who shows up when the children of Israel are traveling to the land that was promised them out of Egypt. We remember that book, Exodus. And we're and as they were journeying to the land of promise, we find this event back in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. Chapter 22, if you may want to go there sometime and study up on it. Pretty interesting. But to summarize, as the thousands and thousands that made up the children of Israel journeyed toward the promised land, they were coming to the land of Moab, which is just on the southeastern portion of the promised land. So the people were afraid because they've heard what was happening to those who resisted the children of Israel. They were utterly destroyed. God was with them. So they, you know, they pleaded with the king. So the king, Balak, summoned Balaam. And now Balaam was a diviner, one who worked in the spiritual realm for power, a diviner. So Balak summons Balaam to curse Israel, so that would really put a damper in their progress towards Moab. And he offered him payment for their services. Well, the story goes that God told Balaam, don't go. So Balaam told the king, hey, I can't go. I can't come there and curse. Well, that wasn't good news for the king. So again, he sent more people to Balaam with a reward of greater things to come and curse the children. And God tested Balaam. He told him, don't go. But he tested him this time. And what happened? Well, Balaam decided to go. There's lots at stake here financially. The wages of unrighteousness, it says. So, Balaam saddles his donkey, and off he goes. The dollar signs in front of his head. And he gets going along, and the donkey veers off the path. Not once, not twice, three times. And finally, it lays down. So Balaam is very upset and frustrated. He starts beating the donkey. And it says here in the event, if you read it, it says, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Can you imagine that? The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey says, why are you beating me up? Aren't I a faithful servant of yours? Like, and at that point in time, we read, the donkey was going off the way because he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn. God's judgment on the disobedient Balaam. The donkey saw it, and he had to explain it to him, so the Lord opened his mouth. And so Balaam flips his head around, and he sees the angel of the Lord ready to do business. So the donkey rebuked Balaam for his unrighteousness. That's the story. Judgment is there for unrighteousness. What are we reading here? Peter is saying, look, there's a lot of people around throwing all kinds of strange philosophies. Don't run to them. It's a word from the elder to the youth in Christ. Balaam and the donkey. So as an example, Peter shows here of those who pervert the truth of God because they, as Peter states in verse 16, love the wages of unrighteousness. You know, the wages of unrighteousness, it's a pat in the back from your fellow man, or it's some funds that people throw your way so you can continue on doing these things. We see it in the world all the time. It's going to kindle God's judgment on types like that. That's what Peter's telling us here. These are those we mentioned earlier who Paul described as teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. There's going to be judgment. More importantly, our Lord Jesus said these words. For what profit is it to you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Or what would you give in the day of judgment to regain your soul? We have nothing to offer an eternal God. That's his whole point. Jesus continues, for I will come in the glory of my Father with his angels, and then will reward each according to his works. With the implication that judgment is a good thing and judgment is not so good thing. The wise of the wise, Solomon, concluded the wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. You got to read it. He concludes the book of Ecclesiastes with these words, for God will bring into every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's a sobering statement. Peter has painted a picture for us with Balaam, as he stated at the start of verse 15, speaking of those natural brutes that we're talking about back in 12. He says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. Don't you want to go down the right way? Up is the right way. Down is the wrong way, in the ditch. They have forsaken. They have left behind. They have cast off the truth in favor of their own philosophies. Therefore, are on the wrong side of the truth revealed by God, thereby being disobedient to the truth. What did God say to Adam? Obey me, and all's going to be good. Disobey me, and you're going to die. Adam disobeyed God. What was his fruit of that work? He died. God doesn't play with words. He says the truth. They have forsaken, they have left behind. They're on the wrong side. You know, we wouldn't run to those types, would we? That's what Peter's emphasizing here. Here are people who think they have such a superior understanding of all the things that can determine whether or not, even if God exists. They're intellectuals in their own minds. And if their feeble minds conclude their reasoning contradicts the Bible and their imaginations are the only way, then that's the way they go. Paul warns, withdraw from such. For their future is disastrous. Peter states it here in verse 12. They will utterly perish in their own corruption. That's the inspired word of God speaking. That's not his word. So, this revelation about those who have gone against God's truth with the point that they should all make a decision has left them on a bad side. But do we have to be on that side? Can we not make a wise decision? How do we do that? We match up what people say against what God reveals to us. It's a simple thing. the inspired word of the eternal God and Creator. That's a good place to land. If their message doesn't match up, withdraw. Peter says if the message doesn't line up, then go to verse 17, where he says, these people are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's the angel of the Lord standing in the way on the path, condemnation. Wells without water. You know, wells, a description of a place to run to in the barren land for life-giving water. You need it. You run to it. But when you get there, it's just a hole in the ground. There's no water. It's a worthless well. Clouds carried by a tempest. You know, clouds are in the sky to drop the rain on the ground so that our crops grow, that we can have food for life. But when the cloud is blown across the sky by a tempest, it drops no rain. It is worthless. No life. What's the message? Don't waste your time with those. For the condemnation is set for them by the eternal God they reject. We read in his very special word, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Don't want to hang around with fools. We may end up in the ditch. So what's the point of all this heavy conversation? Well, from Peter's point of view, his message as an experienced follower of his Lord Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, was, as long as I am in this tent, I will stir you up by reminding you. And he wasn't long in that tent. But his message endures to today to remind us, to encourage us. Don't follow fools. Well, we have the warning. What should we do about it? I mean, you get a warning. Don't avoid paying your taxes. What do you do about it? You pay your taxes. What are we doing here? What do we do about it? Well, there's a couple of things that we should do. Number one, revisit those building blocks of our salvation, our reconciliation with God, so that we can confidently stand on the solid rock when the storms of confusion batter up against us. And we say, start scratching our head. Building blocks. That's contained in this Bible. You know, it's not a mystical, cloudy thing we have in our hands. Go to the Bible. Paul has reminded us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, that's a good thing, because it's not the imaginations or the philosophies of people, which are not trustworthy. They have their own agenda. But God gives us this revelation. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Well, those are good things. That is, if we follow this message, we're surely going to come out on the good side, aren't we? And when we dive into it, we come across this. Jesus said, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently against it, it did not move. It did not shake, because it was founded on the rock. You know, we search a bit further in this word. We come to these words from Paul. He said, moreover, brethren, speaking of his ancestry, his people, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea after the Exodus from Egypt, all ate the same spiritual food, heard about manna, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. Remember Moses talked to the rock and the water come out? Life. They all drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We sing that wonderful hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." You want to be on the rock. Then if we moved on more further into this Bible, we would come to the book of Acts. And we would read these good words. Philip opened his mouth and, beginning in Isaiah, preached Jesus to the Ethiopian. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" As if baptism was going to help anything. Well, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may, and it will be a good picture." And he answered and said, the Ethiopian said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. And Philip was whisked away by the Spirit. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. What a picture. What a thought. There lies the rock of our reconciliation with our eternal God and Creator, as illustrated in that simple story. Explained in this Bible, in the book of Hebrews, when you read your chapter 11, you'll come across, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." He's not a punisher. He's a rewarder. He brings you into his family. These words are here for our strengthening, this Bible. There lies the rock. It's returning to this inspired word of God that cements our faith, that gives instruction for those seeking what life is all about, real life. It strengthens us against those that Peter writes about here that we've just read about in this not-so-friendly section of Peter's letter. It is the truth that makes us free. We are not overcome with confusion when we simply look at the revelation that we have in our hand from God and the encouragement that it brings. As we struggle along this pilgrim journey with all that beats us up, consider the words of Jesus, who is described in this word as Emmanuel, God with us. John records Jesus saying, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. But you know him, for he," not it, "he dwells with you and will be in you forever." Imagine that. The Father gave his only Son as Savior. The Son finishes the good work, returns to heaven victorious. Then the Father sends the Spirit to be with you forever. What a wondrous thing. We have God with us all the time. It's in his word. It's in the truth. Let's cling to that. And if we needed any additional building up, we only need to flip our Bibles back to the book of Exodus for, as Peter says, another reminder. Where God is speaking to Moses, revealing himself, revealing himself. And we read this: the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. That's the one that we cling to. That's the one that we read about in this Bible. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's all about God. We're speaking here of not philosophies. We're speaking of the truth. You know, these references that I've just talked about, just kind of skim the surface. There's so much more in depth in there as we study it. And for those who are brought into the light by Peter's letter, John has an observation. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Well, that's the crew that we're talking about here, that Peter's talking about. Jesus adds, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness and fall in the ditch, but have the light of life. The light of life. We should determine in our hearts to always go and study this Bible, to have a solid foundation, so that we're on the rock, that we're not being pushed around by those who come along with heresies and philosophies and intellectual, wonderful flatterings of words that are worthless as an empty well. So now we move on to our second little point about our action with regards to this presentation that Peter brings to us. Peter now wants us to do something difficult, something that sometimes is foreign to us, sometimes that we shy away from. Peter wants us to think. Yeah, think. Read, study, and then think. Think. Yeah. Think of who we are. When one is born again, that person is special. Born again, you're moving on to a different plane. You're saved by grace, going to an eternal glory. Think of who we are when we believe. That's what Peter's telling us. Don't think of all this other rattle trap that people bring along with their own little imaginations. We go into the word, we study, it shows us who we are, and think, this is me. Wow, it's me. You know, he's given us a warning about the ungodly brute beasts. Now he's talking about, you have an identity. Think about it. In his first letter, Peter wrote this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, isn't that God? We just read about it. His mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, born again, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He conquered death. He is life. We cling to him. We have life for eternity. To an inheritance incorruptible. We're in the children. We're children. We're in the family of God. And undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. You can't lose your salvation. God's got hold of you. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We must keep the reality before us at all times to fend off the attack of falsehoods. Think on this. But as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. To those who believe. You know, it's uncomplicated. It's a simple thing. A baby lives by faith in order to survive, to have life. A person trusts Jesus and has life. They're simple. They're not complicated. There's not 25 steps. We read over and over again in God's word the simple statement, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, made right with God, able to stand before him one day. Pretty simple. Trust. Also, never forget what Jesus said of the believer. Rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Wow. It is referred elsewhere in the Bible as the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. It's a book. It's up there. A believer is inserted into the roll of the living, registered in the presence of divinity, where man can never touch. We read, we are kept by the power of God. When that name of yours is written in the book of the living, you can't erase it. Someone else can't erase it, even with their philosophies. It's there. You're there. God has hold of you. That's your destination. We cling to life by faith, real life. We're already on the road to our everlasting life when we're born again. What a wondrous thing. Think about who you are. That's what we're here for. As we contemplate who we are reminded by Jesus, our Savior. He who overcomes, that is, defeats condemnation through faith, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Can you picture it? Can you picture yourself leaving this old tent that we all know are falling apart? Well, maybe mine is. I don't know about you guys. But when we leave this earth, we walk through the door. What did Jesus say? I am the door. What did Paul say? We are confident, yes, well pleased, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When we walk through that door into glory, Jesus will have his hand on our shoulder and say, Father, this is one of your children. And the angels will sing and rejoice. That's your destiny. That's who you are. Now, right now, because you believe. You're going there. It's right here in the word, in the truth. Think of who we are. Saved by grace. Given a future and a hope. You know, to conclude, our Heavenly Father revealed this truth. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good, not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. It's all about God giving. We don't have to work for this stuff. You trust? God pours out his grace, pours out his wonderful promises to you, and he pours out a future and a hope. He says, then you will call upon me. Ah, whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. You will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You know, with the Holy Spirit, our divine helper, comforter, always with the believer, we read about that. God is never far from you. Never. He is with you. That's what Jesus said. It's in the word. Yeah. Peter paints a pretty sad picture of the world today. and a lot of the folks that are running around us, bumping into our hearts with lots of sad stuff. But he only wants, as he said, to stir us up, to remind us, to give us a reality check of where our strength is, this precious truth, of who we are heading on up, so that every day we can rejoice in the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. No matter what kind of things push us back and forth, we're going down the way. And that allows us to reach out to those poor people in the ditch and say, that's not the way to be. There's a good way up that way. Come with me. Listen to the truth, not that other stuff. Therefore, Peter says, stay informed. Think of who we are. Stay ready to proclaim the good news. We have a future and a hope. Come along with us. That's Peter's desire for us. So you can go on your way rejoicing like the Ethiopian, praising God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the reality check this morning, so that we can go on our way rejoicing. We sing hallelujah in Jesus' name. Amen.